Okay, last week we spent our entire class on verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, and that's fine because that's a very fitting way for us to introduce this last section of Scripture, which, as you can see on the PowerPoint here that I've said, is a new focus. We've talked about before in our study of Romans here how that the first part we concentrated on doctrinal matters and some deep theological things, and then here in the last part, in these last five chapters, 12 through 16, we are very much looking at application type things, everyday Christian living. This is a great study here, and verses 1 and 2 that we spent our time on last week really kind of kicks off that study. I'm not going to spend any time on that other than just to call your attention back to what we said last week. Verse 1, Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Talked about last week about how the Old Testament, the old law, the Mosaical law, the first covenant was so heavily involved in killing all these animals and these sacrifices. Well, here we're serving God now under a new covenant. And we don't offer those kind of sacrifices anymore, but we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Our bodies is literally a living sacrifice to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is referred to as the temple of God. Our bodies are. And so we're a living sacrifice. And he said, don't be conformed to the world. As such, when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you're going to be different. Your life is going to be different. Don't walk according to the world's standards. Do not be conformed to the world, or as I said last week, Phillips' translation that I love so much, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I've got the privilege of preaching twice over at North Pickens today. My evening sermon tonight I've entitled, Don't Be Squeezed. Guess where we're going with that sermon? Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And then thirdly here in those first two verses that we talked about last week is, as opposed to being conformed to the world, you don't be conformed, you be transformed, you be changed. And you do that by the renewing of your mind. It starts in your mind. It starts in the heart. Any of our actions and many of our sins has the origin in the heart. That's where change is made, as far as if we're going to be different from the world, not conform to the world, be transformed, and that by the renewing of your heart. So then we get into verses 3 through 8 here. We're going to hit this here, not real quickly, but we won't spend all of our time together today in these verses for sure. I'm going to read them all, and then we're going to go back to verse 3 here to spend our first, make our first few observations. All right, starting with verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith, or each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or some translations say the faith. Or ministry, let us use it to our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now let me pull your attention back to verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, now here it is, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now I want to ask you a question first. On the heels of being conformed to the world, how does the world think of self, generally speaking? How does the world, how do those who are in the world, who are conformed to the world, how do they view self? Well, the scriptures answer that really in Philippians. If you looked at Philippians chapter 1, 16, chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 19, you've got these three descriptions. Self-ambition, conceit, Or in chapter 3, it says something about the God who is their belly. This is the way the world sees. Well, now look, Paul here says that we're not conformed to the world here. He says, in contrast, this: not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about humility as a Christian. But what is Paul saying here when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought? Now, what Paul didn't say, what the Holy Spirit didn't say here, don't think highly of yourself. Stay with me now. I want you to get the point I'm making. It's not, don't think highly of yourself. He said, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Now, let me make two scripture references here, and it'll help, I think, to point out what I want to make. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus had been asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and all your strength. Passage. And then he said, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as what? Finish it. As yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 28 and 29, when Paul's talking about the marriage relationship, he says, husbands, love your wives as you do your own what? Your own body. Your own body. Now here's the point. There is a healthy, righteous way of liking yourself, of self-esteem. That's biblical. Paul is saying here to them, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. What's the implication? The ought part. What's the implication? There's a healthy level. You can do that. But he says, don't think more highly. Don't think too highly. Don't carry that to the extreme. That's the point I want to make here. So that's what we're talking about here when he says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, seriously. Now, I want to make a couple of observations about that. He says, think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Anything we have, where does it come from? God. Anything you've got. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. When the master called his servants together and he delivered to the servants his goods. That's important. He delivered to the servants his goods. They belong to him. They didn't belong to the servants. They belong to him. Anything we have. I hit this real strongly in a seminar we do on what the Bible has to say about money. Because whatever money you've got, but it's not exclusive to money. Because it can be applied to your time, your opportunities, your talents, and anything you've got. Anything you've got. It really doesn't belong to you. It's been given to you by the God of creation. And if we stayed in that context in Matthew chapter 25, here's the serious part. The master's coming back at some point, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to hold all of them accountable for what they've been given. The same thing here, see? Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, because the first thing you ought to remember is whatever you've got, talent-wise, money-wise, otherwise, whatever you've got has been given to you by God, and you're accountable. You're a steward. You're going to be held accountable for that. That's some serious thinking right there. Okay, let's continue on here. Another thing we ought to remember here is that we're members of the body, and we all have various talents and functions within this body. And if you go down to verses 6 through 8 here, we have a listing of some of these. Now, this is during the time when Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. This was during the time when there were miraculous gifts still in operation there. And some of these here are miraculous. Some are not, but some are. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Again, emphasis on that it's been given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy, and so forth. I want to point out a phrase here that's found in verse 6 and verse 7. What is it? Let us use them. Back to the point of the fact that we're going to be accountable for this. Whatever we're given by God, whatever we're given by God, we're accountable as stewards. We're going to be held accountable for that. Let us use them. But I want to go back now and spend the rest of our time here in verses 5 through 8 in verse 5. That's really, to me, the thing that jumps out the most in this particular section, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. We understand that. That's in Corinthians. That's lots of places when it talks about we're like members of a body here. And we are members of this one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now here's what I want you to think about for just a few minutes. The phrase one another. This is a very interesting phrase that's found in Scripture. Remember, I've said that before that Romans could be called the book of therefores, because I said last week you find the word therefore in some versions 27 times in the book of Romans. It could be called the book of one another's as well. There's actually one other book in the New Testament that has this phrase more than Romans, and it's the Gospel of John. But this phrase here is found often in the book of Romans. Now, if you look up the definition of this phrase, one another, it has this strong element of reciprocity. What do I mean by that? Reciprocity. Back and forth. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. What you do for me, I'm doing for you. One another. The reciprocity element is very strong in this idea of one another. And what we're reading here is that as members of this body, think of the church at Northport here as being a body with many different members and many different functions and many different things that we bring to the table. But it says that we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually, now don't think about the entirety here, don't think about the group, think about individually, we're members of what? One another. So I want you to take very literally here and think about that as members of this body at Northport, one-on-one. Every one of us owes to each other. I owe to you, but guess what? You owe to me. This idea of one another. I owe you. I owe you. To every chance I have to build you up, to edify you, to encourage you. But that works both ways. I have the right to expect the same thing from you. That's the idea of reciprocity here. That's the idea of one another. Now, I want to just take a little time out of our study here to point out something I think will be interesting to you. This term, this idea of one another, is found several times here in chapters 12 through 16. I want to point them out, and I want us to observe the verbs that's before the one another. That tells us a lot about what we owe each other. I owe you, you owe me. Okay? Here we have in verse 5 is where we are. We're members of one another, and we've talked about the idea of we owe one another. Let's go down to the next time it's found, is down in verse 10. Verse 10 says, and if you want to run you a chain reference here from in your Bible here, that I've got it in mind. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to what? One another, okay? There's the idea. That's what I owe you. That's the debt that we owe one another. Affectionate. That's in verse 10. And actually, in verse 10, there's another one, giving preference to one another. All right, let's go from there down to verse 16, where we say, be of the same mind toward one another. Now, actually, in the context, we'll get to this probably next time we're together, but down in verse 16, it's not talking about unity in the doctrinal sense here as much as it is what we found in verse 15, which is talking about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And I'm going to refer to that as this. Empathy. Verse 16 is empathy. Now let's go from there over to chapter 13, verse 8. Familiar passage here. Owe no man anything except to what? Love one another. Love is a debt that cannot be paid. Owe no man anything. Don't owe anybody anything other than to love one another. We talk about that a lot in that financial class as well. The next one is found over in chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another. Okay? And we could talk about the limitations on that, you know. Judge not that you be not judged, and etc., but righteous judgment. Okay, all judging is not condemned, but we're talking about a harsh judgment here in verse 13. Now let's go from there down to verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So here's the idea here. Edify, the example I used about edification, building one another up. All right, you go from there over to 15:5. 15:5 says, now but may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. That is talking about unity there. Like-minded, 15:5. Okay, let's go from there down to verse 7. Therefore, receive one another. So in the sense that helping one another, receiving one another. Verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another. Building one another up and correcting one another if necessary. And then over in chapter 16, verse 16, greet one another. Now, this just emphasizes the fact of what I said, that this one another, this reciprocal idea of what we owe each other as members individually. The church collectively here as a group, we're made up of a bunch of members with all different talents and all the things that we bring to the table here in the group sense, in the corporate sense, okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. Then it says, and individually, now we're talking about Steve and Glenn. Individually here, one another. What do I owe Steve, and what does Steve owe me? And everybody else in this class, likewise. And here, if you just look from here to the end of chapter of Romans here, look what you have. We need to be doing this to each other. And we're going to talk more about love here in just a minute. We'll expound on that a little bit more. But preferring one another. Selfless. Putting your desires and your needs ahead of mine. Preferring one another. Empathy. Loving each other. Not being harsh in our judgments with one another. Edifying one another. Do you look for opportunities to build one another up? Do that. Do that. If somebody says a positive thing to you, I'm talking seriously here. But if somebody says a positive thing to you, how long do you remember that? Let me tell you how long I remember it. I've got a drawer at home. Now, don't go home writing all of you writing notes. Okay? Not asking for that. But I've got a drawer at home where every time, and this, some of them in there are years old, but somebody writes me a note thanking me or appreciation or encouraging me or anything like that, I'll keep that note. And every now and then, when I'm kind of down on myself, guess what I can do? Open that drawer, pull out some of those notes, and it makes me feel better.
But guess what? I owe that to you as well. So let's be looking for ways to do this. And let's be looking for ways that we can be unified here. And if need be, admonish one another and greet one another. Reciprocity.
But you'll probably get to this later, but they all go together. Because if you aren't doing the loving and the appreciation, and you come to admonish me, I'm not going to listen to you.
Oh, absolutely.
Because you and I are not, you know, close enough for you to come to me and say, hey, Steve, you're doing wrong.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, as an elder, you know, I hope you do if I'm doing it. But, I mean, you see my point. You've got to deal with all, not just pick and choose.
That's a good point. Very good point. Okay, let's move on here. And the rest of our chapter, beginning here in verse, gotta get back to chapter 12, beginning with verse 9 and down through 21, I'm going to call it Maxims for Christian Living. And there's actually two sections here. They're going to be maxims for our behavior toward one another, and then there's going to be maxims regarding our behavior toward the world. That's in these remaining verses here of Romans. But before we do that, I want to talk just a little bit about what we're going to encounter here in verse 9 and 10. Paul continues his idea of being conformed to the world here by drawing a contrast again. The people of the world. How do the people of the world... People of the world. Scripture says that the people of the world are lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money, they're lovers of pleasure rather than God, according to 2 Timothy. In general, this would describe the world, of which we're being cautioned not to be conformed to the world. And that list right there is very different than this list that we just got through talking about over here. But here's the point I want to make. There are three words used to describe love in these two verses. You'll recognize a couple of them, maybe not so much in the other one. The three words that are listed here in the Greek are agape and philadelphia. We talk about that. Phila meaning brotherly love. And then this one in the middle called philostorgos, from the Greek word storge. Now this is a love that a parent has for a child. And I might add that philostorgos here is the only place in Scripture that this is found, right here in this particular verse. But we have love described three different ways. And if we look at the meaning of every one of them, what is agape love? General. Give me a layman's definition for agape love. Unconditional. Good. What else? It's agape love. Agape love, the way I think about agape love is wanting the best for someone else. And as Tammy says, it's unconditional and regardless. No selfishness at all in it. It's wanting the best for someone else. Wanting what's best for them. Not my needs and desires, the best for them. God loves us with an agape love. He wants what's best for us. That's agape love. All right, philostorgos here is, phila, of course, again, from friend, and storge is the love a parent has for the child. So this is kind of carries the idea of that kind of love. A family, a familial type love. Love for the child. And then Philadelphia is love that's shared among siblings. We refer to that as brotherly love frequently. The city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love because literally in the Greek, that's what that word means. It's brotherly love. So if you put all three of these together, what do we say about this? As we get into this and see these three terms for love, this describes the love we ought to have for one another. It ought to be a brotherly love. If you've got brothers and sisters, you probably love them most of the time. Sometimes those relationships may get crossed, but you love them. You know what I'm talking about. That sibling love, you love them. agape. I want what's best for you. I'm not, take me, remove me completely out of the picture. I want what's best for you. I want what's best for you. That's agape love. And philostorgos even goes further, that if you've got children, you know the love. So all of this together is creating, is painting a picture, as it were, of the type love we ought to have for, again, the idea of one another here. So having said that, let's go back into the text here. All right, in verses 9 through 13, I'm going to give you 12 of them. 12 maxims for behavior toward brethren. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to mark them. I'm just going to call the numbers out as we go through, and then we're going to go back and just make some real brief comments about each one of them individually. All right, beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That's number 1. Abhor what is evil. That's number 2. Cling to what is good. That's 3. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Philadelphia. That's 4. In honor, giving preference to one another. That's number 5. Not lagging in diligence. Number 6. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's number 7. Rejoicing in hope. Number 8. Patient in tribulation. Number 9. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Number 10. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Number 11. And finally, number 12 here in this context, given to hospitality. Now, what do we have? We have 12 maxims for our behavior toward our brethren, toward one another. How to behave like a Christian. Here it is. What was number 1? Let love, agape. Let love be without hypocrisy. And I would say to you that hypocrisy is one of the worst vices the Christian can have. Go back to Matthew chapter 23 and read Jesus' scathing rebuke to the Pharisees when he, over and over, ye hypocrites, ye hypocrites, ye hypocrites. Now, isn't it interesting here that we began this description of the way we ought to be characterized by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. I mean, then just good everyday Northport terms. Tell me what that means. Let love be without hypocrisy.
Don't chastise somebody for doing something you're doing yourself.
Anna says don't criticize and chastise somebody for doing something when you're doing it yourself. Seems like there's an illustration from that back over in Matthew chapter 5 with that mote and beam, huh? That's right. All right, more.
Okay. When the ESV says let love be genuine.
Genuine, okay. Without hypocrisy, genuine. I want just a comment or two about us getting a feeling about let love be without hypocrisy, i.e. let love be genuine. Jacob.
I think the reason why that changes is because love and hypocrisy are totally different from each other. So when it says, do not be a hypocrite about love, being genuine is totally opposite of that.
Yeah.
Let love be genuine. But one thing that I heard last summer, a guy told me, I heard it preached, he said, if you tell someone that they're going to hell because of the word, or the word tells them that, and you don't have a tear in your eye, there's a problem.
Yeah.
And that's genuine.
Pretending to be something you're not, that's just a classic hypocrite, isn't it? I just wanted to stir your thoughts a little bit about this idea. Let's don't read over this too quickly. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of the 12, make some brief comments about them. But we're missing it if we read over it too quickly. Let love be without hypocrisy. That means that if I really have an agape, that's the type of love that's listed here. If I really have an agape love for you and I want what's best for you, Jacob and Michael are right here. Genuine. There can't be any ulterior motives about this. I'm going to do this for you, but really the reason I'm doing it is because I want this, or I expect this in return. I have a right as a Christian here because of one another. That's there, but I can't let that be my driving reason for what I do towards you, my actions towards you in wanting the best for you. If I've gotten a true agape love here, it will be genuine. It will be without hypocrisy. Number two, abhor what is evil. The word abhor here really carries with it the idea to have a horror of something. I'll tell you a little something you can remember that by. What's the last three letters of abhor? H-O-R. Horror. Abhor. Horror. Actually, the word, both words here that's listed in verse 9 here, abhor and cling, these are really strong words. And so right off the bat here, he says abhor. Have a horror. Literally, hate that which is evil. And these are strong words. But then he follows that by saying, cling to what is good. The idea of cling here carries with it a picture of something that's cemented or glued together. We find it sometimes in Scripture as being cleave, like let a man leave his mother and father and what to his wife? Cleave, be glued, be cemented to her. That's the picture that's being painted here. Well, where you want to abhor and be horrified, as it were, of things that are evil, we ought to be, what are we talking about here? We're talking about things that ought to govern our life. These are attitudes that we ought to have. I don't want to see how close I can get to the line of things that sin and evil. I don't want to see how close I can get to it. I hate it. I'm horrified by it. I abhor it. Get me away from it. But on the other hand, I want to cling to that which is good. I want to be glued to that which is good. Number four.
Before we move on here, we also got, you got to do them both. Because it's like the, you know, probably in Matthew 2 where it talks about you get the bad spirits out, you got to replace it with good spirits.
You're getting ahead of me. I got that very thing coming up right here in a minute. Right. That's an excellent point in your mind, and both of us thought the same way there. So let me go back and find where I am, okay? Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate. We talked about that. Be kindly affectionate. Brotherly love, Philadelphia. Be kindly affectionate to one another, mutually reciprocal. We owe that to each other, brotherly love. Number five, in honor, giving preference to one another. And this, incidentally, is another place where this is the only place that's found in Scripture when it's talking about giving preference to one another. Back to what we've already said, that if I truly have an agape love for you, if I truly want what's in your best interest with zero selfishness involved, take me out of the picture. What I need, what I want, what's best for me is not part of it. If I truly have that, then I'm not going to have a problem giving preference to you. I'm not going to have any problem of thinking what's best for you. And it's hard for me to stay out of the marriage relationship, you know, as we talk about this. Because if you show me a marriage where you've got two people that truly do that, I'll show you a great marriage where the husband truly thinks about what's best for her before he does self. And the wife does the same thing. You show me one where it's just one way and the other one's taking advantage of it, you got big problems there. You will have it at some point. Sooner or later, that other person's going to get tired of that. But ideally speaking, that's the way a marriage ought to work, is in honor, giving preference to, and again, this idea of one another.
You're not
there yet. He's a patient man, that's all.
No.
All right, let's move on here and try to finish our list. Not lagging in diligence. Jacob mentioned a while ago about how that love and hypocrisy are antithetical. They're opposites. It's oil and water. They don't mix. I'll give you another one right here. It's coming up. Number 6 is not lagging in diligence. Michael, you got that ESV version?
Yes, sir.
What's number? Number 6 is not number 6. It's verse 11. Not lagging in diligence. Give me that ESV.
Do not be slothful in zeal.
Slothful and lagging is synonymous with lazy. Okay? So here was my point. Here's two terms that are absolutely contradictory. They're opposites. Lazy and Christian. Lazy and Christian. Those terms just don't mix. And that's what this verse right here says. Not lagging in diligence. Let me move on so that we can finish this part. Fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Fervent here is from the Greek word zeo, that comes from the Greek zein, which means to boil. So the idea here is fervent in spirit, talking about something boiling. Sometimes we think about being, fervent anger, boiling anger. Well, here we're talking about something that being fervent in the spirit, serving, and incidentally the Greek term for serving here carries with it the idea of being a slave. So you're talking about I'm on fire. I'm on fire in my spirit, slaving for God, as it were, being a servant to God. Fervent in the spirit. Move on. Number 8 is rejoicing in hope. Again, being cheerful for one another here. Verse 9, patient in tribulation and bearing up under the pressures of problems and helping one another. Number 10, continuing steadfastly in prayer for each other. Steadfastly, what does that mean?
Keep it going.
Praying for one another. I've said this to you before in here. Call one another by name in prayer. Call me in name, please. Because my name can't be carried before the throne of God by faithful Christians enough. Call one another in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Number 11 here, distributing to the needs of the saints. We need to be sharing what we've got, back to that idea of stewardship that I mentioned earlier. And then number 12 in the list is given to hospitality. And literally the Greek here means that we're to run after opportunities to serve one another. The word hospitality is translated from phila, brotherly, xenos, strangers, brotherly love to strangers. So really, in a sense, when we talk about hospitality in the scriptures, we're not talking about inviting your best friend over for dinner. Really, we're not. The word literally has a meaning of strangers, and certainly the one another idea. Now, what we've done here is very quickly, we've looked at 12 maxims for our behaviors to one another, brethren, in our family. The rest of this chapter here, there are 12 maxims, if you want to be studying through that and looking at it, that we ought to have for the world. And you can see the difference here, the tone, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. I hope that's not describing our brothers here. We're talking about now the people on the outside, the world, that whose behavior toward us is not characterized by love. Thank you so much. Appreciate your attendance and your attention this morning.